I guess for me, in a sense, the tragedy is when you walk into a contemporary church today, do we see a world of cosmic piety, or are we seeing a world that was built more around private preference and subjective taste, because there is no divine meaning and purpose out there?
Today, again, with my friend Steve Turley. Dr. Turley has just written a book called The Ritualized Revelation of the Messianic Age, Washings and Meals in Galatians and 1 Corinthians. So, Steve, I'm glad to have you talking with me. I also have my friend Scott Jones on the phone as well to discuss this book and what you're trying to do. So, welcome.
Thanks, Greg. Thanks, Scott.
This is kind of an interesting title, The Ritualized Revelation. I think ritual is bad, isn't it? Ritual is just not good. Ritual is a word that means to most evangelicals something very terrible and old.
Right. Yeah, not just evangelicals, moderns in general, right? That's ritual religion. That's what they do in, you know, aboriginal rainforests. But yeah, scholars.
Well, isn't that the Old Testament, though? I mean, there was ritual in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's no ritual.
That's certainly that's an orientation, right? That's certainly a disposition among people. It really comes down to how you understand ritual. It comes down to how you think about ritual. And I guess what interests me in this topic is I found when reading New Testament scholars, they were working more with assumptions about ritual rather than really with a critical theoretical conception of ritual. And so these assumptions involve the idea that rituals are inherently supplemental. They're additives, you know, to previously existing beliefs and ideas. And what rituals do is they express or symbolize these pre-existing beliefs and ideas, which exist quite independently of the ritualized activity. And so when we come to the Pauline epistles, New Testament scholars basically see Paul, generally speaking, as someone who puts a primacy on belief and doctrine, and who thought of Christian rituals, particularly baptism or the Lord's Supper, as more supplemental to those foundational beliefs and doctrines. So if this is what evangelicals are thinking, well, they unfortunately have some good reason via the scholarship that's out there. But I wrote this actually as a challenge to that. I don't read Paul that way, and I don't read rituals that way. I would argue that for Paul, rituals such as baptism and the Lord's Supper were inherently revelatory in that they revealed the dawning of the Messianic Age through the bodies of the ritual participants. So baptism and Lord's Supper for Paul were not merely symbolic expressions of prior beliefs or realities that existed on their own, irrespective of baptism and Lord's Supper. They were a reality in and of themselves, in that they actually reconstituted space and time around the Christ event through the bodies of the participants. And I argue that this bodily revelation of messianic time established both a distinctively Christian ethic and a distinctively Christian social space by which such an ethical identity might be identified and sustained. So my thesis really challenges this rather pervasive notion that tends to posit theology and ritual against each other, particularly in the letters of Paul. I would argue that theology and ritual actually need each other, and they imply one another, and that for early Pauline communities, rituals and beliefs were in fact irreducible to one another.
Do you feel like a higher degree of OCD people in ritual studies than the rest of the academic stuff?
The OCD people in ritual stuff. I have to think about that one, perhaps, because of the punctiliousness. Is that the idea?
Yeah, lots of, like, when you go to ARs, there are, like, extra Purell dispensers, like, in those sections and stuff.
Well, that's certainly what Freud thought it was, right? He thought rituals were just a manifestation of some kind of collective neurosis. So, yeah.
Your book is not for the faint of heart. I mean, it is, you have Greek text untranslated throughout, and you have even in the index, there's Pistis and Baptiste Zane, I think, as chapter titles, or section titles. So this is a technical book. Who's publishing it, and what's it for?
Yeah, it's published by TNT Clark. They are they're one of the leading New Testament publishing houses in the world. And it's a published form of my doctoral dissertation. Scott's working through right now in his own context. It's a scholarly book. It's a book by a scholar for scholars. And so it has the scholar, the pastor scholar, the seminary student, the PhD candidate in mind. Certainly someone, like you said, with a knowledge of Greek. But I'm hoping to bring to bear some far more rich resources in understanding rituals so as to have a richer understanding of Christian faith.
Yeah. Well, let me ask a couple of questions based on some of the notes I took from looking at it. You talk about, for example, Galatians 3. So Galatians 3:27, everyone who's been baptized into Christ has been clothed with Christ.
Yeah.
That section, I was reading that with very great interest. And you look at the different views of that. So can you just say a word about that? Let me read a quick selection here. You cite, for example, Demaris, a scholar, who talks about baptism as a boundary-crossing ritual which seeks to ameliorate situations of community and or individual crisis. He says, admittedly, has no exegetical evidence. I'm very interested in that idea of baptism as a boundary-crossing ritual.
Yeah, certainly. I think it would certainly have a boundary significance to it. I'm certainly arguing for that in terms of bringing from the old world into the new world, old creation into new creation. Demaris, my concern was that he separated, again, something I constantly see is he separated the theology of baptism from its ritual practice. So we can talk about what baptism, quote, represents over on this side of the room, and then these sociologists and anthropologists and ritualists will talk about what it actually did on that side of the room. I want to try to get rid of that dichotomy and say its theology is in what it's doing. So I don't have a problem per se with the boundary crossing, but I do have an issue with the way it was presented by Demaris, particularly as he admitted the way he presents it doesn't have a lot of biblical evidence. But I would see it as I would see the boundary fundamentally as time. That to me is what was very striking when studying ritualization. So ritualization involves this very interesting conception of time. We can think of time in a couple of different ways. For example, we can think of time digitally, which involves discontinuous leaps of time. And we can think of time analogically, which involves imperceptible gradations of time. So think about, like, for my kids, we have growth charts on the kitchen wall. And on this growth chart, you'll see these individual markings. Well, these individual markings represent these highly definite discontinuous intervals of growth. That would be digital time. But we weren't aware of their growth in between those marked intervals, since the growth itself is what we call analogic. It's like, you know, it's like a micro clock. It takes place through imperceptible continuous gradations. Ritualized behavior is distinctly digital in its temporal significance. And thus it shapes our experience of time with highly visible and pronounced definiteness. There's this kind of marking or boundary. So you know how old you are based on the fact that we set aside a day every year to commemorate our birth. We know when we were married because of a particular moment, when a particular ceremony when the minister said unambiguously, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," right? I know I'm now a man because on such and such day I went through some specific rite of passage. It's this digitality, this unambiguous marking of time, that's one of the key characteristics of ritualized activity. Again, it's not symbolizing anything. It's doing something. It is the temporal reality. And so when we go to Galatians, what we find is that Paul sets up this temporal schema throughout the letter, you know, contrasting the old world with the new world, what he calls the present evil age in chapter 1, verse 4, and the new creation in 6:15. So a world constituted by the works of the law versus one constituted by faith in Christ. And what we see right at the epistolary center, this contrast between two ages or two worlds, is a highly visible, unambiguous, ritualized distinction in Galatians 3:27, right? All of you have been baptized in Christ, have been clothed with Christ. So,
well, are you suggesting, I mean, one argument against, I think, your basic thesis is, wait a minute, Paul totally disses the Torah world, totally disses the ritual of circumcision as making this as a rite that gives you some kind of salvific honor or some kind of entrance into this. This is the whole battle of, you know, from really Acts chapter 10 all the way through the New Testament, as far as I can tell, that right. battle with the Judaizers. So are you just saying Paul replaces one ritual world with another ritual world, and doesn't that seem a little bit untenable?
Yeah. Well, I guess the way I would put it, generally the way I hear it put, is Paul's replacing one ritual with another ritual. And if you're talking about maybe one ritual social world versus another ritual social world, sure. But the way I'm seeing Paul, the way I'm reading Paul via particularly Galatians, but also 1 Corinthians, is that he's arguing that these rituals, he wouldn't use the term, these practices, are actually revelatory of a world not of this one, a world breaking in through these practices. And so when he says things like, you know, you were that, but you are now this. You were under the law, but you are now under grace. That temporal distinction has a highly definite demarcation. And that demarcation in Galatians is baptism. Baptism marks the time unambiguously through the bodies of the participants.
I thought it was faith that made the difference.
Yeah. Well, then that's the other dichotomy I run into. That's a huge one in Galatians particularly, but in Paul in general, where we pit faith and baptism against each other. It's very interesting. The research that I did, I divided the past, the history of research into two camps, the ex opere operanto and the ex opere operantis schools. So ex opere operanto would be people like Heitmuller and Schweitzer, who basically saw baptism working totally irrespective of faith. Baptism had this magic quality. On the other side, you have scholars who see faith as central and baptism as having really no significance at all, apart from subjective personal faith. But what was interesting with both of these proposals is what they have in common, right? And what have they separated? Right? They separated baptism and faith. I don't think we can read Paul that way. And I find that a critical sort of schema of ritual can help us at least to explain what's going on there. I like to use a china cabinet analogy. I do this with my students. The way a china cabinet works is it sets apart chinaware from mundane dishware. Oftentimes, even in a different room. As a matter of fact, a china cabinet can in many ways be just considered a shrine for chinaware, right? Now, if the chinaware doesn't have the china cabinet, then it just gets mixed in with all the mundane dishware and it loses its sanctity. It loses its holiness, its set apartness. If a china cabinet doesn't have chinaware, it's just an empty furniture, not doing anything. The china cabinet and the chinaware need each other, and they imply one another. And in many respects, that's how I see faith and baptism sort of working together. Baptism sets faith apart as an eschatological indicator. It sets faith up, it imbues faith with temporality, that it would not have apart from the ritual. While the faith in Christ, in turn imbues the ritual with distinctively messianic significance. There were, you know, ritual washings were a dime a dozen in the Greco-Roman Jewish worlds. But these washings were very specific because they were done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The baptism sets apart the name of Christ as absolutely sacred and distinct, while the name of Christ or faith in Christ imbues the baptism with a distinctively Christian meaning. They need each other and they imply one another. Separate the two and they both die away, as it were. They don't have any social significance.
So if you put like a low church kind of anti-sacramental minister in a liturgical context or ritual context, is it like putting a bull in a china shop?
There you go. It's like putting a bull. Yeah, that's a good. There is this. It's so interesting to me because ritual theorists would argue that low church people are every bit as ritualistic as anybody else. Rituals function to set certain things apart from the mundane, from the quotidian, as we say, the common. It involves all the different, you know, social strategies to do that. If I get pulled over to the side of the road for speeding, I will see a man come out of a car in a uniform and with a badge and a hat, and he will speak to me in formalized language. Hello, sir. May I please see your license and registration? And I will hand it. These are rituals for anthropologists. These are ways in which the authority of the policeman is revealed to me.
Well, but Steve, I was a Bible church pastor for many years, and we didn't have any rituals in our church at all.
Right.
And we didn't have a liturgy either. We didn't. We just followed the Bible.
Right, right, right. Yeah, yeah. Well, again, I think the sad part of it, I think, is that it feeds into the modern paradigm. That's the irony. We are ritualistic no matter what. Going to a job interview involves rituals. Watching a military parade involves rituals. Driving involves ritual, formalized, invariant, rule-governed activity. So it's sad that I think we tend to fall in line with this modern conception that rituals and religion were something savage people did. We're above that. We're enlightened. We're intellectual. We know what reality really is, and it's not found in ritual.
Let me ask you, though, about the background of that. So how did that happen in modernity? How did modernity do that? What was the operative forces to split this up, the china and the china cabinet?
Yeah, it's a long history. It's a difficult one. Some would lay blame on some of the reformers, not all. Obviously, Luther maintained the Mass. Anglicanism maintained high liturgy, at least some schools of thought in Anglicanism. But there seemed to be a sense of a discomfort with what were considered the traditions of men and empty rituals and rituals that went against God's word or added to God's word or that sort of thing. I do think it does more and more come into not so much the loss of ritual, but the transformation of ritual away from the church and more towards the state. Bill Cavanaugh writes about this in a book called The Migrations of the Holy, where he sees modern commitments to the nation state as every bit as religious as anything you would have seen in the medieval period. And so the rhetoric is actually kind of a cheap rhetoric. We're still very, very ritualized when it comes to the way we live in this world, but it's a secular ritual. It's a secularized ritual. And so our poo-pooing of ritual tends to be just another way we keep classical Christianity out of the public sphere.
It's a curious thing that churches that are, say, Baptistic or low church that practice, wouldn't necessarily describe themselves as sacramental, often had the kind of dramatic world enacting approach to a ritual like baptism that your work talks about. Whereas the more sacramental traditions, if you go to infant baptism in a high Reformed context or an Anglican context or a Catholic context, sometimes it's almost just matter of fact. It like degenerates right into the christening. So it's weird that one group kind of takes on the messianic world creating emotional feel of it, and the other kind of retains the sacramental, you know, liturgical dimension, but it seems more matter of fact.
Yeah, that's a really interesting observation. Absolutely. Yeah, there's a sense where there's a sense where ritual can become dry in the sense that there's a detachment between the ritualized world and then the perception of the world around me. And I think that's what we tend to feel where a lot of people tend to feel when they go into church. They go into a church and it's just this world completely separated from the larger world, talking about liturgical churches. And Roy Rappaport, the anthropologist, mentions it, that that's where you begin to see the sort of the unraveling of culture and nature. Liturgy is supposed to bring culture and nature together. So I think it's so fascinating we use water and grain and fruit and all that good stuff. Culture and nature come together in liturgy in an idealized vision of what reality is, and then we're called to interject that vision into our personal lives so as to live out that personal faith that we're called to. But the moment I start looking at that liturgy as doubtful, I start bringing in some skepticism, the binding between nature and culture begins to split, and then it'll just be easy to look at liturgy as just empty. So I think in our modern age, it's easier to have sort of this emotional investment in modern things like concerts and, you know, movie theater-like environments, plays, dramas, lights.
How about fog, too? Don't forget the dry ice.
we're bringing in the smoke machine, man.
I went to a church. There's a local mega church in our area, and 10,000 people in Lancaster County go to this church. And I'm sure they're doing a lot of wonderful ministry, but I hadn't visited, so I visited back a couple of months ago, and they had lights and they had dry ice. It was a pure concert environment and a rather long sermon, which was surprising to me because I thought, what focus group said to preach for 45 minutes? I can't imagine.
Right.
Everything else was marketed very well. I cannot imagine what marketing consultants said. Make sure your sermons, you know, go over the 40-minute line. Yeah. But
that'll draw them in.
But many people, I mean, I'm sure many people that will listen to this podcast go to churches where they're very anti-ritualistic. I mean, they're very anti-liturgical. They're very unwilling to kind of do things that the historic church has done.
Right.
But what do you say about that? What of those people? Let me give you a little anecdote on this book.
Sure.
Because I was at the Evangelical Theological Society back, it's been now about 6 or 7 years ago, and they started a worship group, a worship study group. And in the first year, they had several papers presented. And I knew one of the presenters pretty well. He's very much coming from my own point of view on it. And two others from major evangelical institutions, we'll say. And they all presented, everybody's thesis was essentially the same thing. It was, let's get away from Disney World worship. This is wrong. The Bible doesn't tell us to do this. Let's not have MTV worship. And there was, several hundred people there. And so when the question and answer came up, I said, I want to hear somebody give an argument for Disney World worship because most of us go to those churches.
Right.
I mean, most of the people at this conference go to churches where the worship could be characterized as pop music, very unhistorical in terms of its structure, not weekly communion, you know, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
And I mean, in these hundreds of people, you know, no one said a word, but I was like, there's got to be some reason for this. I mean, come on.
Yeah.
But no one would defend it.
Yeah, that's great because I think that fits into the earlier point we were talking about in terms of the modern world's distaste for ritual, its suspicion towards ritual, given this nature culture split that they bring to it. I think for me, the way I'm working this out is that the advantage to classical liturgy is that it reawakens for us a world not of this one. And back in the day, as they say, this was easier because we lived in a world that scholars called cosmic piety, or world marked by cosmic piety. This idea that the world's filled with divine meaning and purpose, and therefore every person born into the world is born into a world of divine obligation. We're obliged to conform our lives into a harmonious relationship with the moral order of the cosmos. This is why, you know, all of us who are involved with classical Christian education, this is why we read the canon of literature that we read and so forth. It's all to foster those ordered loves, that virtuous life that lives in harmony with God's hierarchy of goods. And Christian liturgy was born in that world and developed in that world and revealed the distinctively Christian vision of that world through Christ the Logos. When we fast forward into our age, one of the key characteristics of our age is we've lost cosmic piety because of the Enlightenment, because of the Industrial Revolution and a number of factors. We no longer see the world as filled with divine meaning and purpose. No, the world is made up solely of biological, chemical, physical causal laws. And it has no inherent meaning, no divine obligation to it, apart from that which we personally choose to impose upon ourselves. So culture is arbitrary. Culture is just constructed. It's constructed around our tastes and our preferences and really nothing more. And I guess for me, in a sense, the tragedy is when you walk into a contemporary church today, do we see a world of cosmic piety, or are we seeing a world that was built more around private preference and subjective taste, because there is no divine meaning and purpose out there?
Well, I know Scott's coming from a little bit different place. You're involved in the Ecclesia Network. Would you say emergent church, Scott? I don't know how you would describe that.
Yeah, I mean, they're kind of, I mean, most of them would consider themselves missional, evangelical. And it's interesting. I would say a lot of our churches, a lot of churches of the network are Eucharistic. I mean, they celebrate communion weekly. Many of them are also Credo Baptist, which is interesting. But I've kind of found what our church tries to I think there are some churches that do a really good job of maintaining the historic tradition with the ritual world it historically attempted, you know, to recreate, but don't think much about how that's contextualized. Mm-hmm. And then I have some friends who are young, very entrepreneurial and creative pastors who are very intentional and contextual and thoughtful about the world they're attempting to missionize. Yet the stuff isn't much connected to, I think, the historic forms of liturgical. Right. So what we try to do is Catholic worship that's contextual. So we try to maintain the best of the biblical, theological, historical tradition and do it in a way that feels like it's able to create meaning in a context different than some of the contexts it evolved in.
Yeah, even the Eastern Orthodox are looking at things like that right now as well. You're seeing Greek Orthodox churches or Russian Orthodox churches going, you know, entirely to English liturgies. It's a start, you know. And so, and
they're a little bit behind on that.
They're right. There you go. Or the architecture. Modern Orthodox buildings have very interesting contemporary flair mixed in with this more ancient Byzantine style. So, oh, absolutely. We're always wanting to reimagine things in relation to getting closer to the consummation of all things.
I want to go back to the faith and baptism question, how they're disunified or unified, to use your metaphor, the China and the China cabinet.
Right.
Okay. So the cabinet in that analogy would be baptism. Right, the right?
Correct, yes.
And the China would be faith.
Right.
And they're supposed to be united, or else it gets profane, or it gets well, what else would be empty?
Right.
It's empty,
right,
or profane, I guess.
Right, exactly.
Okay. Good metaphor, by the way. As I came to my convictions on paedobaptism, which I've now, you know, that's been something I've worked on for a while.
Sure.
Early on, when I came to those convictions, I was meeting with my Baptist pastor friend, that I, very good friend. He's very strongly in the Reformed Baptist kind of point of view, Calvinistic, Baptistic point of view.
Mm-hmm.
And I said to him, look, you know, what do you say baptism does? What do you say baptism is? How would you describe it? He said, it's a testimony to my prior faith.
Right.
I said, okay. And I started with the Gospels. Baptism, I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit. And then I went to, you know, walked right through the epistles, you know, Romans. Baptism united to, in death and resurrection.
Right.
1 Corinthians, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Galatians, you know, we're clothed with Christ.
Right.
You're baptized.
Right.
Ephesians, one baptism.
Right.
And I kept, you know, 1 Peter, baptism now saves you. And I just cited every baptism text in the New Testament. I had it down a little bit better then than I do now. But I said, which of those texts, all of which say something very strong of, you know, baptism has some kind of efficacy, however we want to describe it. Which of those texts sounds like this is a testimony to my prior faith? You know, I didn't mention Acts, right? Acts,
right.
Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And
sure,
so
Acts 2.
Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. You know,
sure.
Which of those sounds like a testimony to my prior faith? As far as I can tell, none of them sound like that. They all sound. And so he said.
But they're not talking about water baptism, Greg.
This is what he said. So you know, I just surveyed those real quickly, and I said, okay, you know, your description doesn't sound like the Bible's description.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, but that can't be true.
Hmm.
And I said, I just read you Bible passages. And he said, but that can't be true.
Mm.
And then he said, because we're saved by faith, right? The dichotomy right there.
Right.
It's so funny. Albrecht Ritschl in his systematics, he goes through his systematic exposition of justification. He says, normally you do things, you know, the traditional approach has been exegesis, right? Then history of interpretation, then the constructive systematic outcome. He says, we're going to start our study with history of interpretation, then go to the text, then be constructive. Because really, that's all anybody does when they really do the biblical interpretation anyway.
Right. It doesn't say anything apart from the way it's read in that sense, right? Yeah, I can sympathize with what's going on here. Of course we're justified by faith alone, absolutely. But I think we need to think through how rituals work, and then of course once we have sort of a working theory, go back to the text and see to what extent the texts are evidencing it. We want to be careful not to engage in eisegesis and have it conform to our theory, as it were. But generally speaking, the way ritual works is rituals are not that interested about what's going on inside of you, because rituals are so collective, they're so social. They're not particularly interested in what's going on internally. Rituals are very, very concerned about creating objective, spatial, temporal conditions that serve as the ideal for what a culture considers an appropriate cognition of reality.
Okay, but how do you move beyond that? Because if we admit, okay, we're going to do a ritual, you know, on an unknowing subject, I always say, all baptism is infant baptism.
Right, sure.
Because
sure.
if you just became a Christian, you're 35 years old, you don't know what you're doing. I mean,
sure,
you're just,
of course.
Right,
of
if
course.
You're a baby, you don't know what you're doing. So all baptism is infant baptism.
Right.
How does that work in your understanding? The Westminster Confession and language of the various Westminster catechisms and such talk about improving your baptism.
Yes,
right?
yes.
So this is a lifelong idea. Baptism is not tied to the moment of time, meaning it's a lifelong, it affects all of life from here on out. It doesn't just, you know, affect one thing and then you lose it.
Yes,
if you don't,
yes.
You know, if you don't do penance or so forth. That's
yes.
a Roman Catholic conception.
Yeah.
But the Reformers were very strong on the idea of baptism is lifelong. Do you have that same construction or what do you think?
Oh, absolutely. I don't think we can read the baptismal text without it, because, all right, so we've got the time, we've got the objectivity of faith, we've got all this great stuff. Now we've got 1 Corinthians, well, you mentioned Romans 6. Now we've got 1 Corinthians 6, which is sort of the locus classicus of what we've called an indicative imperative formulation.
You were washed. Some of you were washed.
You got it. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The luine or the apoluine verb there is very interesting. It's the only time Paul uses it. And the Septuagint backdrop, at least for luine, apoluine is an intensive, is it's never used metaphorically. I mean, it speaks of quite literally the washing of the body. And what Paul seems to be saying there is, okay, look, some of you were part of this vice list at one point. If you remember verses 9 and 10, he gets into all the different vices and so on. And then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And so there's this, now that we've been baptized, there is this inherent ethical obligation. That's the technical term for it. The ethical obligation would be the call now to be who we are. You have been washed in Christ. Now you're called to live out a particular life, live out a particular way. So in the Romans 6 outworking of this, of course, is explicit. Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? By no means, because you've been baptized. So the baptism has this very, this intrinsic, again, this is where I think rituals are very interesting. Why is it that we would get so insulted by someone if they turned around and didn't do what they promised us they were going to do? And we turn around and say, hey, we shook on it. You know, you're supposed to do it. You're obligated to fulfill these promises you made. And we create things like signing a contract or shaking hands or the Japanese with bowing. We create these rituals to make absolutely clear, okay, now I'm obligated to fulfill this commitment. That's baptism. And then that's, I think, the mechanism the Holy Spirit uses to evoke that subjective personal faith that the pastor is talking about.
I'm wondering what, in light of like our discussion, one of the things that strikes me as something in the ministry of Jesus that I don't think there's precedent for is in Mark 7, like where Jesus says that it's not what goes into you, but where it comes out of you that defiles you. I mean, you can find in the Hebrew prophets, right? Hey, if you keep the ritual, but your heart is inclined, you know, against God or against the poor, or, you know, there are things that can invalidate the ritual. But I don't find the ritual really, they can't do anything anyway because it's your interior disposition that's the defiling reality. Like, that strikes me as, after that, when he talks about what comes out of you, or from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, wickedness, and so forth. It almost seems like there's this Augustinian anthropology here. And something that almost negates the ritual world that Jesus finds himself in.
Yeah. Oh, man. Great observation. Yeah. I don't know if Jesus is talking so much about ritual as he's talking about particular rituals in Mark 7. But given that, no problem. Mark 7 is so fascinating because by making all foods clean, he's in effect, you know, sanctifying the world. He's cleansing the entire cosmos, the entire creation. And so I see that in a sense that is the China cabinet analogy. If all we're going to do is ascribe this magical efficacy to the cabinet, we'll lose the China. So there's something about that negates the value of the China. If all we're doing is putting the value on the China, and we just see the cabinet as inherently artificial and secondary and that sort of thing, then eventually, we'll neglect whatever you want to push the analogy. We neglect the cabinet, it falls apart, and the China falls apart. I don't think we can ever place it in one or the other. Outside of the soul, no question. You have the soul, you have the heart of the human person, and then that heart comes out through the body. And the moment it's coming out through the body, it's coming out through a physical, material mechanism that has its own language, that has its own grammar, and that language and grammar is radically ritualized. So no question, we have to be careful never to ascribe totalizing magical sacramentality to the sacraments. But by the same token, if we distance them as having any significance to our faith and to our Christian life, ironically, we end up losing the Christian life.
Steve, let me observe about Mark 7, that was a text very interesting to me early in my ministry. We had a lot of people in our church, this is a Bible church down south, that were following very heavily the Bill Gothard ministry. Mm-hmm. And Bill Gothard's ministry, which has become kind of a scandalous type thing recently, but at the time, there were all these wonderful families. They were very wonderful people. And they were just completely plugged in the umbilical cord of his ministry. And he has a whole, he basically believes the dietary code of the Old Testament is applicable to Christians today for hygienic and nutritional reasons, right? That's what he taught.
Okay.
And so we had people that were being very divisive about whether you could bring a pork loin to the church fellowship meal, right?
Wow.
And that was weird. But at the time, I was like trying to figure out, okay, how do you reply to this? And I found Mark 7 and, thus he declared all foods clean, says the New American Standard Version.
Right.
A couple things about that. One is he declared all foods clean because they weren't clean. Right before that, there was a time when they were not clean, and we can talk about what that means. I don't think it means hygienic. I think it means very much a symbolic ritual component. In fact, one of the arguments that I really like a lot is if you go back to Leviticus 11, when that stuff is being taught, it tracks perfectly with Genesis 3 and the curse on the ground. So you don't eat things that live in the ground.
Right.
And the things you do eat, have various representative ways of being cleansed from the cursed ground. Anyway, whether that's true or not, I think there's clearly a symbolic dimension to it. But he declares foods clean because they were not clean before. And therefore, this is a huge transition from the old world to the new world. So he's making the world clean.
Right.
In fact, I would say, the resurrection. There's no holy space anymore. There's no John 4, right?
John 4.
Like, so every place a Christian is a holy space. We're the temple of God and so forth.
Right.
That's a huge shift if you're in the world of Torah.
Right.
To be now in the new creation world where there is resurrection. If any man is in Christ, new creation.
Right. Yeah, and it fits in as well with the meals at Antioch in Galatians. And the problem even Peter, apostle, had with this.
It was sushi, by the way, right?
It was sushi.
Kill and eat, right? There's no cooking.
That's right.
It's kill and eat, right?
My wife is convinced it's sushi. Actually.
Absolutely. Your wife is Japanese, right?
She's absolutely convinced. That's what Peter's problem was. this is Paul. Paul is the new creation theologian par excellence. He says to him, verse 14 of chapter 2, right? That the shared table fellowship that they had at Antioch provided a new life context in which Jewish faithfulness was no longer determined by living as a Jew, but now by embodying practices revelatory of the truth of the gospel. So this would be a concern if we had almost sort of like a neo-Ebionitism where Christians are saying, no, we got to observe the Jewish food laws and so forth. Well, then in many respects, I think Paul would say, then you are not embodying, you are not revealing the fact that a new creation has dawned. The world has been recreated in Christ. And I think that's why he's so concerned about in Galatians about them getting circumcised. Now that they've been baptized, now that they're embodying and revealing the dawning of a new creation, to get circumcised would to subsume that baptism to the world of Jewish rituals and in effect negate the revelation of the Messianic age.
Could you go with this, Westminster Confession, chapter 27 of the sacraments? Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, also to put a visible difference between us. And then it goes on to say that the sacraments, this is section 4, there are only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the Lord's Supper, neither of which may be dispensed. And so it has this section where it's saying basically the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is the rituals, if you will, are fewer and more directly spiritual. if you understand, you know, for example, that the sacrificial system was ritual, was sacramental in nature, et cetera, circumcision and so forth. What's the difference between that world and the new covenant world? Is it just fewer and simpler, or is what else would you say?
Well, certainly when we're getting to the New Testament, it's going to be simpler. There's going to be, you know, they're meeting in homes and houses, probably seating about 50 people. And so the meal does seem to be central to the Christian worship life, shared life world. But I think for me, the key difference is the reconstitution of the world around Christ. So now Christ is the center of everything. It seems to me for Paul, if you're talking about baptism, like this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10 to 17, if you're dealing with baptism, but Christ isn't at the center of it, then in effect, it's not even baptism. It's got to have the gospel at the center of it. Or else he calls it baptism in the name of Paul, you know, baptism for advantage in Greco-Roman patronage and the like. So it seems to me that Christ has to be the absolute center of this newly emerging ritualized world. That's what makes it so unique. Ritual washings were very, very common in the Jewish and Greco-Roman worlds, but there was nothing like Christian baptism. I searched long and hard on this one. For example, there is no other washing that we see where you're washed by someone else. Generally, washings are self-administered. John the Baptist seems to be really the first one that we see historically on this. There's no washing where something is pronounced over you. Washings, again, are private or personal, I should say. And there's no title. There's no proclamation.
Well, break it down. Give us an example of a non-Christian washing.
Oh, something like something like what we see at the Qumran community and the baptisms there or the washings there. Those are interesting, and the mikvahs. And the texts that we have, they see a tremendous efficacy of the water of the community to preserve them and protect them and purify them from sin and cultic sin as well, ceremonial sin as well as moral. But all we see basically is individual people washing themselves. We don't see any indicator that someone else is washing them. We don't see any indicator that someone's pronouncing anything over them. And they're constantly, notice they're recurrent. They're always happening over and over and over again. And in this Jewish context too, they're all waiting for the Holy Spirit. They're hoping for the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit hasn't made it there yet, as it were.
Is there a controversy regarding the timing of mikvah? I remember reading about some people claiming that this was a post-Christian phenomenon and some people claiming it's a pre-Christian phenomenon. Do you have is that still of controversy, or has that been settled?
It has. If you're talking, are you talking about proselytes, Jewish proselytes?
Yes, Jewish proselyte baptism, right.
Yeah, the earliest mention we have of it, if I recall, is around 2nd century AD. And so the question is going to be bottom line. Did the 2nd century AD mention of it? If I remember, Epictetus might even mention it towards the end of the 1st century. It's just an allusion, though. He says something akin to, like, you know, he's talking about how someone who washes to enter in Judaism or something like that. But again, it's it's not solid in that sense. So the question is, do we have anything that indicates any explicit evidence that Jews were baptized or proselytes were baptized coming into Judaism during the time of Paul? No, not to my knowledge, we don't.
Okay.
Everything is post-second century.
What about pagan baptisms?
Yeah, pagan baptisms would be more entrance into temples. Fountain, most temples are right by river sources. So you're able to dip into the fountain and wash. The Mithras religion had some washings. The Eleusinian mysteries, I'm forgetting now, had you washing a few times. But again, these were always recurrent. These were self-administered, almost like a bath. and certainly no sense of being baptized by someone, in the name of someone, and once only. Virtually all baptismal verbs are in the aorist tense. And being associated in some way with the Holy Spirit, entering into this community of the Spirit. And also, interestingly, too, most Greco-Roman rituals, the washing prepared you for the initiation. The washing was not the initiation. As I understand, we don't have a single actual only washing for the initiation itself.
We still have some examples of pagan baptisms today, right? Like in certain liberal mainline Protestant context.
There you go. Yeah. I guess we could go and visit a couple of these mystery religions now, right? That's right. At the local Episcopal church. I said it. No one else did. It's all right. So this is, to me, this is really what to go full circle, Greg, with what you were asking about Old Testament, New Testament rituals. And that is, if that is the case, if there is simply no washing that is comparable to the baptismal rite in Jewish or Greco-Roman worlds, then there's no rationale for what Christians were doing in the Jewish and Greco-Roman worlds. There was no rationale for this particular baptism. It doesn't have a precedent in that sense, and it doesn't have a counterpart. And therefore, in a very real way, if there's no rationale for it in this world, then in a very real way, it's revealing another world. So in that sense, I think that's, to me, the key difference, for Paul at least, between Old Covenant rituals and New Covenant rituals. The New Covenant rituals are very distinct. No question, they blossom out of the Old Testament. That's the difference between, say, you know, the Greeks over here and the Hebrews over there. The Hebrews, you know, this is the John 4. The Jews are salvation is of the Jews. But once this new creation breaks in, it's breaking in through rituals that are inherently revelatory of that new creation as it's found in Christ.
What about the Lord's Supper? We've talked a lot about baptism as a rite of entrance, but what about the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, I tend to, the way I worked it out is I did meals from two angles. I did the Antiochian meals, and then I did 1 Corinthians. And I did it primarily in terms of some of the problems that they were experiencing with the Lord's Supper. I looked at chapter 8 to 10 in 1 Corinthians and the problem with meals and food sacrificed to idols and causing the weak to stumble and the like. And then I look to see how 1 Corinthians 11 could help to supplement how Paul's mention in 1 Corinthians 10 of the Lord's Supper actually provides some ritual logic for what his concerns would be with the strong. So I tend to see the Lord's Supper as very much a cosmic meal. From here, I tended to look at a ritual theory of Roy Rappaport, who talks about rituals as sort of imposing what he calls these liturgical logos onto things. A liturgical logos is very similar to what I was talking about earlier, where rituals bring together culture and nature into a coherent, what he calls logos. And I found that very applicable given the cosmology of 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, particularly 8:6, where Paul says, "For us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him." It's what's known as a metaphysical or a prepositional metaphysics, which is a really key, really cool term there, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. That goes all the way back to Pythagoras and talking about, or Heraclitus, all things are from fire and through fire and to fire and all that. So I tended to see the cosmic concern that does come back throughout this, these texts as all coming together in the Lord's Supper, which I saw really as a cosmic meal that reorients the world back to God through Christ, away from demons. You notice Paul's contrast between the table of demons and the table of the Lord. One table orients the world away from God and towards demons, and then paradoxically the other table orients the world back to God through Christ, away from demons. And hence, again, we're seeing sort of this cosmic space that the church represents.
All right, let's finish up with something fun. How about that? Right. You just wrote an article about why Christians like Donald Trump. Tell us about that. cosmic meal, Donald Trump.
Because Trump has the hugest meal.
He's going to build a wall. It's going to be a very big wall between us. It's going to be table issues.
Come to Trump Cathedral. It's got the most fabulous sacramental life. I mean, you want to talk about a new world being made?
Actually, that's pretty good. I can see there. Now you're going to pack him in. That's actually pretty good.
He was on Larry King's podcast, and he was talking about the wall. And Larry King goes, Donald, just if you're going to make it a Trump wall. Salon, a casino, nice buffets.
Only on one side, though. Only on the northern side, I think.
Tell us about it. Yeah.
Well, it was published by the Imaginative Conservative last week, and it generated a little buzz. And it basically explored the question of why Christians are supporting Trump. I actually bring in some ritual theory to explain that. All character flaws duly noted. I do think there's an argument that's been made by some of the elites in, say, the religious right world, Pat Buchanan, Phyllis Schlafly, Ann Coulter, that presents a pretty coherent argument. And their argument goes like this. They say, look, immigration, unfettered immigration over the last few decades is radically changing the demographic of the country in favor of liberal, democratic, social programs. It's not as though the immigrants themselves are in favor of these liberal policies, but Democrats have been pretty convincing and pretty successful in persuading immigrants to believing that their political advocacy is found in a center-left coalition, both at the federal and the state levels. And so what we're seeing in places like California is we're seeing basically an unassailable liberal social dominance. It's not that the majority of people living in California are social liberals, but they do support a political coalition that institutes social liberalism. So there's more or less a connection between unfettered immigration and, like, you know, gay marriage or gender neutral bathrooms. And so if you cut off the immigration, you're able to cut off a major source of the political left power. And Donald Trump is the only candidate that's really made that front and center, and who demonstrates at least some kind of managerial competence to affect it. I frame that argument. I don't know if the average Christian Joe, as it were, believes that, but they may have a cultural sense of that. That's where Mary Douglas, the British anthropologist, comes in. Greg, she did a really interesting study on Leviticus that you might like, using this analysis where she looked at the prescriptions and proscriptions given what can enter into the body as a microcosm of prescriptions and proscriptions, what can enter into the tabernacle and into the community. And she drew from anthropological theory to show a connection between the body's ethical standards, as it were, and the larger ethical standards of the community. And so if you're restricted as to whom you can marry, generally you're going to be part of a community that's restrictive of who can enter into the community. So obsessions with bodily orifices, as it were, reflect larger obsessions of exits and entrances and the like. So I do think that people do have a sense that open borders means open values. They do have a sense that if you just have chaos at the border, as it were, you're going to have chaos in the larger moral world. And again, character flaws thoroughly and duly noted. I think people see Trump as at least presenting the case for why such a massive influx needs to be stopped, and that can give us a sense that, well, then maybe we can bring some moral sense to society as well.
Open borders are for losers.
Yeah.
Well, Steve, thanks a lot for the conversation. I really appreciate that. So this book, is it available now?
It is, through TNT Clark or Amazon.com or my website, TurleyTalks.com.
Is there a children's church edition of it?
Like a children's church. I'm working on it. The ritual sucking thumbs. Yeah.
Exactly.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Thanks, Greg. Thanks, Scott. Episode of Miracle of Science.